Now our lesson this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3 verses 12 following. You know, we hear of people going off to find themselves. It was a kind of a popular expression many years ago. People finding themselves. And what they were suffering from was an identity crisis. And people who seemed to be searching for themselves, they generally went to places somewhere in Asia and went to visit temples and shrines and holy places and gurus. And this was their voyage of self-discovery. Who am I? I need to find myself. Contrast that with the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church there in Colossae. Therefore, he says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. He tells them who you are. There is no identity crisis for God's people. He says, you are chosen, you are holy, and you are dearly loved. Paul is telling them who they are, as an incentive for them to live godly and holy lives. No one can say, because I'm one of God's children, it doesn't matter how I live. It does. Paul is showing here, it is precisely because of who you are, chosen, holy, and dearly loved, that it does matter what you do and how you live your life. Some Christians are known for what they're against. Christian people really need to be known what we're for. There are things we are against, because God is against them. But there are things that we are for, that we also need to be known what we're for. The vices that Paul has spoken about in last week's lesson need to be put aside, and the virtues that he's going to speak about this morning in chapter and verses 12 following need to be embraced. I do believe that when the grace of God is correctly taught, it gives us the balance in our lives that God is after. This is what Paul states to Titus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, etc. So God's grace that has come to us, when it's taught correctly, it's not about God forgives you your sins, you can do what you like, it doesn't make any matter how you live. No, when you're taught about the graciousness of God's dealing with sinful people, it is also teaching you to say no to ungodliness, to worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So Paul, when he says here to the Colossians here, that you are a chosen, holy and dearly loved people, he's saying that by way of the incentive to encourage them to live a lifestyle that reflects that extraordinary truth. You're chosen, you're holy and you are a beloved people. When Scripture talks about being a chosen people, we're familiar with the expression that the Jews or the Israelite people were God's chosen people. It's a word rich with meaning. And I want us to have a look at two sections of Scripture, one in the book of Exodus and two quotations from the book of Deuteronomy, which speaks of God's choosing Israel. Because God's choosing of Israel is the same as God's choosing of us. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, he states this, verse 5 and 6. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he's saying of all the nations, I have chosen you as my people. In Deuteronomy, two sections in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7 and in chapter 10. In chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and he is a faithful God. He picks up the same thought in the 10th chapter, verse 14 and 15. The Lord your God, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So, when Paul says here, you are a chosen people, he's using a word, I say, that was rich in meaning, a rich Old Testament meaning. When God chose Israel, he said, I set my affection upon you. I chose you not because you're great or more numerous or that you had commendable things going for you. In choosing you, it was an act of sovereign love that God displayed towards Israel. When God chose us, the very same thing is true. It was an act of love. An act of love. But why did God choose us? It wasn't because there were commendable things in our lives. He chose us because we responded to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though we responded, in no way takes from the fact that God chose us. Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. But why are so few chosen? Because so few respond to God's gracious offer of forgiveness and pardon. And so when we do respond, it's the work of God in our lives, and we are numbered among a chosen people of God. Just as in the Old Testament God had his chosen people, in the New Testament God has his chosen people. It's called the church, the totality of the redeemed. Not only are you a chosen people, you are a holy people. God's people are a holy people. The word holy means sanctified, set apart by God, for God. So the people of God are a distinct people, a holy people. And because we have been born of God, we must show in our lives something of our Father. Peter, in his epistle, states this. God says, you are to be holy, for I am holy. Now God would not make that statement to us if it was not possible for us to be holy. Now we don't produce our own holiness, we know that. It's the Holy Spirit who does. But we need to be striving to be more like God. This is our responsibility. And the third thing he says, you are dearly loved. God loves us. God has set his affection upon us. And the depth of God's love for us is seen in the crucified Christ. God didn't talk about love. He didn't give a lecture on love. He didn't give a definition of love. Romans 5 says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what is Paul saying here? He says, let me tell you who you are. You are a chosen people. You are a holy people. You are a people dearly loved by God. Therefore, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, and forgiving whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Paul has just done a lot of discussion about putting off things and putting on things. We saw that earlier on in the chapter. To put off certain things. Put off those old vices and put on the new vices. And he's saying the same thing here. Clothe yourselves with the following virtues. We saw earlier on, he said, unclothe yourselves of all these vices. What do you do with old clothes? You get rid of them. You dump them. You discard them. With the new virtues, these are the new clothes that Christian people wear. This is our wardrobe. This is how we're to be dressed. And we put off those old things and put on the new things. What are these virtues that we're now to wear? And I would stress this strongly. We must not get ourselves top heavy and say, well, Paul, earlier on in chapter 3, said to get rid of all of immorality and sexual immorality and all this type of thing. Yes, he did. But he also said, put on these virtues. So we can't say, well, we're going to focus upon all the immorality and kind of neglect the virtues. No, the two go hand in hand. There's a putting off and there's a putting on, and we have to take them seriously. Let's break down some of these virtues here and give a brief explanation of them. First of all, he says, you're to put on compassion. Well, compassion speaks of having pity, being moved with sorrow for people who are in need. It's more than feelings. It's doing something about the situation. It's a quality we find in our Lord. When Jesus saw the multitude, it says he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so passion is something that you feel passionate about. You got that compassionate. You identify with people. And so in the Christian life, we put on compassion. Secondly, we put on kindness. And kindness speaks of being sensitive towards those people in need. And it shows itself in good works. And these works are the fruit of our relationship with God. We don't have to spend much time on this point. We're not saved by our works. We're saved on the basis of the graciousness of God. But in the life of one saved by grace, there's got to be a huge display of good works. It's the fruit of our relationship with Almighty God. Let me just give you some verses of scripture here. Paul's words to Titus. In the second chapter, he states here in the last part of verse 14, as he speaks about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In the third chapter, verse 8, he says, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to everything good. We've got to be devoted to everything that is good. We've got to be eager to do what is good. And then in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Scripture is clear. The people of God, the chosen, the holy, the dearly loved people of God, must be eager to do what's good, to be devoted to doing what's good. And that's really all embraced in that word, kindness. The third thing he says here, put on humility. As the recipients of God's grace, humility must be in our lives. There is no grounds in our lives for boasting or arrogance, none whatsoever. We are saved because God has been gracious to us. And anything good in our lives is the result of God at work in our lives. So a proud Christian is a contradiction. There's got to be humility before Almighty God and before other people. And so pride has no place in the life of God's people. He also mentioned then, and put on gentleness. Gentleness speaks of how we deal with other people. Are we prepared to make allowances for other people? That's what patience means. Again, it's a quality that we see in God. For example, the scriptures make it very clear that it was through the patience of God that you and I are saved. Why didn't God strike us dead at the moment we died? Sorry, the moment we sinned? Because God is gracious and God is patient and waited and gave us time to hear the gospel, and having heard the gospel, then gave time for us to make a response. This is the patience of God. And these are the qualities that we as Christian people must put on. So let me just go back over them briefly. We're to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another. When you consider the church, as he's talking about it here, is composed of people from different ethnic backgrounds. There's a huge diversity in the church. Well, that can bring its own set of problems. But we must be bearing with one another. Be patient with one another. And then he speaks here about forgiveness. He said, and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now let me say this, that whoever coined the phrase forgive and forget didn't help any of us. I think it's an awful expression that has confused people all for centuries. I don't know how long the expression has been around, but the person who coined it, you know, probably meant very well. I think they've done more damage by that expression, because people think, well, because I still remember the sin against me, I've never forgiven them. That's simply not true. There's a number of things I need to state here about forgiveness. First of all, you can forgive while never being able to forget the incident. Now, you think of some terrible sin that's been committed against you. How can you ever forget that? If it's been a horrendous crime committed against you, you will never be able to forget that. Yet, you can't forgive the person who committed the crime against you. And yet you're painfully aware of what has happened, and you'll never forget it. Because that pain at times can be too severe, the wound can be deep, and the loss is far too great. And you'll in all probability take that pain and that event all your life. You'll take it to the grave with you, though you've forgiven the person. So forgive and forget is not a helpful thing. It's not a biblical thing whatsoever. Secondly, because you've been the victim of sin, which you have forgiven, times will come when your heart is filled with grief and sorrow and pain. You're filled with anxiety because of what happened. But because you're aware of it, doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. You have forgiven. But you can't press delete. You cannot erase the event. You can't. But you can forgive the person or persons who have so sinned against you. And also, forgiveness doesn't rule out the desire for justice. Again, think of some terrible crime committed against you. Some shocking evil thing done against you. You can forgive that person while still desiring that justice be seen to be done within the courts. It doesn't mean if I forgive, therefore I have to, you know, not proceed with legal proceedings against that person. That's simply not true. You can forgive and still desire that justice be done, and that the perpetrator be put out of circulation to prison so that the whole thing is not repeated. And also, forgiveness doesn't mean, now that I have forgiven this person of the terrible thing that they've done to me, and we've been great friends for years, and I've forgiven them, we now must start socialising together, going out for evenings together, or going away on holidays. That doesn't mean that at all. Sin by a friend may really hurt you deeply. You forgive them. But the relationship, the friendship is ruined. The friendship is destroyed. And you can never get it back. You're not going to go on holidays together. You're not going to spend Christmas together as you once did. But you still have forgiven them. You can still have forgiven those people. So then how should we set about forgiving? The scripture is very clear here. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We must forgive, and that forgiveness must reflect itself in the same manner as God's forgiveness towards us. How has the Lord forgiven us? We'll go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. It speaks here about Jesus having cancelled the written code and with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That is how God forgave us in Christ Jesus. He took our debt and cancelled it. He paid it. We are no longer liable for the debt we once owed God, because the debt has been paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been cancelled. So how do we forgive? We forgive in the same way that the Lord that the Lord has forgiven us. We forgive others in a number of ways, that I think in a more practical ways here. First of all, we must practice the type of forgiveness we have received and extend that to those who have sinned against us. We've got to practice that. Secondly, when we forgive people, we do not bring the sin up again and again and again to them. When the Lord forgave us our sins, he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Not that God suffers from amnesia. What God says, when I forgive you, I will not bring it up against you and hold it up against you. So when we forgive people, we must not be always bringing the sin up, bringing the past up and throwing it in their face. You can't do that. That is not the way in which we forgive. Thirdly, we don't use the offense that people have committed against us. And this will be more so among people that you know. If someone that you know that's been dear to you has sinned against you and really hurt you, you forgive them, but you cannot be bringing up the offense in a way that manipulates them, or in a way that you're dropping subtle hints. You know, you're around them and you're dropping these subtle hints, you know, I haven't forgotten. That's not forgiveness. It really is not. God doesn't drop subtle hints and say, do you remember last week? Do you remember last week? He doesn't do that. And neither should we. We are to forgive as God forgave us. And that's the truth that we must clothe ourselves in. That's part of our Christian lives. We must clothe ourselves in these things. And I think we must forgive by not letting the event embitter us. Bitterness is a bad quality in your life. But it contaminates you and it contaminates everybody else. If you've ever been around a bitter person, and I can only think of one really bitter person I was around in my life, and it's quite disgusting. Because bitterness is a bad quality to have in your life. And it has a contaminating influence upon people. And so we must not allow bitterness or these sins against us to cause us to become a bitter people. Quite the contrary, we must become proactive towards those who sin against us. This is how Paul puts it in the Roman epistle. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when someone sins against you, you've got to become proactive in seeking their highest good. You have to pursue what's good for them. You need to pray for them. And should opportunity present itself to you that you may meet their needs, you meet their needs. That's what it's about. And I wish that more Christians were known worldwide for this type of quality than being against all of the rest. Yes, we are against the things that are sinful and wrong. But I wish we would be known as a people who are compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, forgiving. That's what we need to be known as. This is not some optional extra that we can bring into our lives if we so desire. And then he mentions here in verse 14. He says, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Of all these virtues, put on. Again, we're doing an awful lot of putting on and putting off here in chapter 3 of Colossians. We are to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's a difficult verse here, but I think when he context suits it a little bit better to say that them here refers to those mentioned in verse 11. The Greek, the Jew, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, the free. All this multiplicity of people, this great diversity that makes up the body of Christ. How do you keep all of that together when there's so much diversity? You put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There's a hymn we sing, bind us together, Lord, bind us together. And this is what it is. What is it that can take groups of people from ethnic backgrounds that are so different, from cultures that are so different, from social standings that are so different? What can bring them all together in perfect unity? Is love. It's something that must be put. This is the garment the church must wear. Unfortunately, the church is not always known for that. Yes, Scripture is very clear about it. We can be very clear about no immorality. But the same Scripture, the same Paul, says, put on love. We can't neglect that. We can't say, well, that's not important. Let's really get the sexy bits sorted out. Nail those things down. Well, how about the love bits? How about the humility, the gentleness, the compassionate bits? Are they kind of optional? They're not. We must embrace all that the Word of God is teaching. And finally, he states in verses 15, 16, and 17, and I'm just going to highlight these briefly. He speaks in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your lives. In verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were looking for a motto, if you're looking for an expression to live by, you cannot do much better than verse 17. There Paul states, and whatever you do, whatever, you mean this or that, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Christ. Question, can it be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Don't do it. That is the filter through which all of our thinking and all of our behavior must pass. Can it be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no, I don't think so. Well, then don't do it. Can I think this way? Can it be done in the name of the Lord Jesus? No. Well, then don't do it. Can it be done? Yes. Well, then do it. And this is really needs to be the motto for our lives. That whatever we do, in word or in deed, do it all, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may God bless us to be able to take seriously Paul's instructions about the evil vices and the godly virtues that need to embrace our lives. God bless you.